The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Good morning, Living Axe. If you have your Bibles and would like to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, that's where our main passage is going to be for today. We're going to be continuing in our series in the book of Hebrews called Jesus is Best, and it's been amazing so far, and I know that it's only going to get better as we continue to dive deeper into this beautiful picture of Christ as supreme above all. And our passage for today is in Hebrews 6 verses 1 through 3. And as Al Mohler has wisely noted, throughout the history of the church, Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 8 has been one of the most difficult passages to interpret. So, I'm going to be focusing today on the first three verses, and then Andy is going to tackle the next five verses in this challenging section the following Sunday. So I just ask that you would be gracious to us, since these passages have given the church somewhat of an interpretive headache throughout her history. But I'm very excited about these passages, and I think that we have much to glean from them. So if you would now, please stand for the reading of God's holy word in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So the author begins this section by saying, therefore, okay, which we know by now is a very important word because it shows us there's a connection between what was previously written and our passage for today. So last week, Andy taught us about Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. And in that passage, the author of Hebrews laments over the fact that the Christians he's writing to are immature. He tells them there's much to be said about Jesus and Melchizedek, but it's going to be hard to explain because of your immaturity. Though you should be an adult by now and be able to digest solid food, you still need milk. And he calls them, as Andy shared with us last week, to grow up. But surprisingly enough, instead of reteaching the Hebrews with milk like we might expect, in the passage we're going to be looking at today, he actually moves them on to solid food. He's ready to move them on in confidence and hope that God will give them the grace to mature. So we're going to answer two important kind of big picture questions about this passage that I think after we've answered them, they will greatly help us to understand the whole of what the author is saying. So the first question is, what is the elementary doctrine of Christ? We read in the first verse, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So what is this doctrine that he's referring to, or this teaching? In order to answer that, we need to continue in the passage and see how he elaborates on it. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Okay, so the doctrine that he's referring to is explained by what he goes on to say. It's explained as being the foundation of repentance, faith, washings, laying on of hands, resurrection, and judgment. So I think it might be best to understand this phrase, elementary doctrine of Christ, as the basic teachings of Christ, okay? As we're going to see whenever we dive into each one of these teachings, these are things that were both taught and modeled regularly by Jesus in his ministry. So the second question that we need to ask is, in what sense is the author calling the Hebrews to leave this doctrine? In what sense is the author calling the Hebrews to leave the basic teachings of Christ? At first glance, it might appear that the author is saying, you know, mature Christians don't need this foundational doctrine of Christ. Those foundations are for baby Christians, but you all need the adult stuff, so we can leave these core teachings behind and just forget about them. But as we look closer and think harder, we see that this is not the case. And there are two observations that I think will really help us understand in what sense this author is calling us to leave these core teachings. First, the author continues to proclaim the gospel and these foundational teachings throughout his letter. Okay, so this whole section of warning that we entered into last week and will continue in next week began because the author started teaching the Hebrews about the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. In Hebrews 5, 9 through 10, the author says, and speaking about Jesus, says, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So the author starts this teaching about Melchizedek, but then he pauses and he says this, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." So the mature teaching that the author is talking about, the meat that he's saying that they need to learn to digest, is a teaching about the gospel. It's a teaching about Jesus as our Melchizedekian priest and how he atoned for our sins and is supreme over all other priesthoods. And another thing that we see is that among the foundational teachings that he lists in our passage is faith towards God. Now, if you're familiar with Hebrews, a very popular chapter in that book is Hebrews 11. Throughout the history of the church, it's been called the Hall of Faith. And literally, the entire chapter is this author pouring out images and descriptions and helping us understand faith towards God. So if the author meant that we are to leave these foundational teachings behind in the sense that we should just forget about them or not focus on them, then why would he continue to talk about them over and over and over again throughout the rest of his letter? This tells us that instead what he's saying is that we need to leave our childish, elementary, and undeveloped understanding of Christ and these foundational teachings and move forwards towards a more mature and profound and rich understanding of these doctrines. And then the second clue to understanding in what sense we are to leave these teachings is the author's description of them as our foundation. Now, I'm no Corey Moon, but I know enough about building to know that the foundation is essential, right? It's essential for everything else that comes after it. So you don't lay the foundation and say, okay, we need to put up some walls and a roof and install some electrical, so let's tear out the foundation and get started. You don't do that. That foundation is necessary. It needs to stay there because everything else hinges upon it. So, to sum up our answer to that second question of in what sense is he calling us to leave these things, this passage teaches us that we need to leave the elementary teachings of Christ in the sense that we need to move towards building upon these teachings as our foundation. Okay, so this text in no way diminishes these core teachings. As a matter of fact, it actually increases the worth of them because it labels them as our foundation, which is absolutely necessary. So with that hopefully clarified, we're now going to look at the three pairs of foundational teachings that the author lists in this passage. The first pair that the author of Hebrews mentions is repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So this first phrase, repentance from dead works, carries with it the sense of repentance from works that lead to death. And this is the teaching that when we come to Christ, we are called upon to repent of things that lead to both our spiritual and physical death. And by God's grace and strength, we must turn from our sin and turn towards Jesus, which is the main sense of this word, repent. The second part of this first pair is faith towards God. And we see this over and over and over again in scriptures, that the command of the kingdom is to repent of our sins and place our faith in Yahweh, in Christ. So in this first pair, the author is likely focusing on repentance and faith at conversion. Because again, he's listing this doctrine in the context of baby Christians, infant Christians. Okay, so he's most likely pointing to faith and repentance as things that are necessary and that occur at a Christian's conversion to Christ. For the second pair, I want to come out and say that I am not 100% confident that I am right in my interpretation of what this is referring to. But the best I can say is that I've prayed hard and I've thought hard and I've wrestled with this text to try to give you what I believe the author is getting at here. But again, just please be gracious. So the second pair of teachings that the author mentions is instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. Now, I think that this second pair is likely referring to events at conversion, just like the first pair. Let me explain why. The word translated as washings in your Bible, and if you have a different version from the ESV, you might actually see it translated as baptisms, but that word in Greek is baptismon, which is the plural form of the Greek word for baptism. Okay, so literally it reads the instructions about baptisms. Now, Jewish people in this time would have been familiar with something called proselyte baptism in Judaism, which basically meant that if you were a Gentile who wanted to convert to Judaism, you would undergo what again was a proselyte baptism as kind of a cleansing ceremony for your induction into the Jewish faith. So the people that the author of Hebrews is writing to are Jews, okay? So at some point when they converted to Christ, they would have needed instructions about the differences between Jewish proselyte baptism and Christian baptism, because they are radically different. So I believe that whenever they say instructions about washings or instruction about baptisms, the author here is referring to the instructions they received about how their Christian baptism differs from their Jewish proselyte baptism, which is hence why baptism is plural. It's an instruction about baptisms, not that as Christians we have multiple baptisms. The second part of the second pair is the laying on of hands. And I know that you may be wondering, if these first two pairs are about conversion, then what's with the laying on of hands, right? I didn't get hands laid on me when I was converted. What's going on here? That's a great question. The early church would have associated the laying on of hands with a variety of different things, but especially fresh to them would have been associating the laying on of hands with receiving the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit fall on the Jews in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. And then, as the book progresses, for three different times, we see this with the Samaritans, the God-fearers, and the Gentiles. God confirms to the leadership in Jerusalem, to the Jewish apostles, that these Samaritans, God-fearers, Gentiles, who were not fully Jewish, are fully included into the new covenant community. And how he does this is that whenever these Jewish apostles and leaders go to these other groups, they lay hands on them and pray for them to receive the Spirit. And what they see happen is exactly what happened to them at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So that is a testimony, and we can see it in Acts, that they interpret this event as God saying to them, Samaritans even, God-fearers, Gentiles, these people are full members of the covenant community. Why? Because they've received the Spirit of God, that old covenant anticipation of the new covenant promise. So I think these events are descriptive and not prescriptive. I think that they refer to a particular purpose during the establishment of the new covenant church, but we don't really have time to go into that in greater detail. But suffice it to say that I think when the author of Hebrews here is pointing to the laying on of hands, I think that what he's referring to is when a sinner is converted and receives the Holy Spirit. So if that's correct, than these first two pairs that contain the foundational teachings of repentance, faith, baptism, and receiving the Spirit are all foundational in one sense because they describe the initial events of a person's conversion. So if you're here today and you are a Christian, you should be able to look back and see that you have repented of your sins, that you believed in Christ for forgiveness and salvation, that you were baptized as a profession of that faith and your induction into the body of Christ, and that you received the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the last pair of foundational teachings that the author lists are the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And we see the importance of the resurrection in Paul, as he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 17. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." See, Paul understood that if Christ was not raised from the dead, then we are not justified. Because he understood that the resurrection was far more than a miracle. It was God's declaration to Christ that his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for our sins. And it was Christ's reward for being obedient in the task that the Father sent him to earth to do. And it was God's promise to all those who are united by Christ that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so too you will one day be raised when Christ returns. And the second pair, or the second part of the third pair, is the eternal judgment. And this is another foundational part of our faith. When Christ returns and the dead are raised, Jesus will judge me, you, and everyone who has ever lived. And those who worshiped themselves and rejected to trust in the one true God for salvation will be sent to everlasting death. And those who have repented of their sins and believed on Christ for their salvation will be welcomed to everlasting life. And I want to spend some extra time on this teaching of eternal judgment, because I think that when we look at repentance and faith and baptism and receiving the Spirit and resurrection, we can say, to some degree, those are taught fairly regularly in churches. The eternal judgment is not taught regularly in churches. And it's a doctrine that's being left behind in our day. And at the very least, it's seen as unimportant. Some people may affirm it, but never speak of it. But I want us to be reminded that the gospel is nonsense without eternal judgment, the righteous wrath of God, and a deep understanding of human sin. We see something happening in our day in gospel presentations where sin is being replaced with suffering. And when you replace sin with suffering, the primary problem that the gospel addresses is no longer how can a sinner be made righteous before a holy God? But instead, the primary problem the gospel addresses is how can Jesus make me feel better? In this incomplete picture of the gospel, Jesus is portrayed as little more than a painkiller for your troubles, or at best, maybe a more beneficial option for coping with the woes of life. But there is no real weight or consequence to rejecting Jesus. And if we neglect to declare God's eternal judgment against sin, we also lose the ability to command sinners to repent and believe in the gospel. I want you to think of it this way. When you think of a patient in a hospital room, we generally view that person as a victim. They've undergone disease and pain and suffering, and the doctor is there to help them, right? To offer this remedy for their pain. But we don't think that they have a moral obligation to take the doctor's advice. We might say that they're dumb or ignorant if they don't take the doctor's advice and receive their medicine. But we wouldn't normally think that it's morally wrong for them to refuse it. And this is the mindset that we put non-Christians in when we replace sin with suffering. They have no moral obligation to accept the offer and the comfort that we're offering to their pain. We're just presenting Christ as a mere suggestion, but we have no right to tell them that they must repent and believe in Christ. So the failure of this approach in replacing sin with suffering is that it presents a partial truth as a whole truth. And that's dangerous, because Jesus cannot be your comforter and your healer until he is your king and your Lord and your Savior, the one who propitiated the wrath of God that hung above your head. So when we simply present Jesus as nothing more than medicine, it gives people the impression that Jesus is just one among many ways to maybe deal with my problems. We've lost the ability to command sinners to repent, and we see the results of this in a twisted gospel. So here in this passage, we're reminded that the judgment of a holy and righteous God is foundational to the teachings of Christ, our faith, and the Christian gospel. So may we and may I not shy away from teaching eternal judgment as an essential part of proclaiming the gospel out of fear of man. So now that we've looked at verses 1 and 2 and seen how the author of Hebrews is calling upon these people to build upon their foundational realities of repentance and faith, baptism in the Spirit, resurrection, and judgment, I want us to reread the passage with a close attention to the final sentence in verse 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So that last verse, this we will do if God permits, shows us that our growth in the gospel and our growth in our understanding of the truth that God has revealed to us in his word is more than a mere human exercise. Notice how the author of this letter doesn't say, and this we will do if you're all smart enough. He doesn't say, and this we will do if you're all good enough to do it. But rather, the author shows us here that his confidence in the prospect of the Hebrews growing into maturity and grasping this teaching of Jesus as our Melchizedekian priest is in God. He knew that if God did not give them eyes to see and the Holy Spirit did not illuminate the truth to them, that they would not grow into maturity. And this reminds us and is a pointer of these twin truths that we see all throughout the Bible, that we are fully responsible to respond in faithfulness to the commands and beckonings of God's word, and God is sovereign of all affairs of man. And praise God that he is sovereign. Because if growing into maturity was a human exercise, we would be doomed. And this means that as we look now into a time of looking at how we can apply this scripture passage to our lives, that in all of these things, we must humbly and desperately cry out to God for him to work maturity in us. You will not mature as a Christian on your own, but you need God to teach you, to mature you for the fame of his name alone. So now let's ask the question, how can we as Christians in 2018 in Tyler, Texas, build upon the foundational teachings of our faith? And what I want to do is just point out three practices that I think can help us grow in this area. First, we build upon our foundation by regularly attending church to hear the word of God preached. And I think that this is so cool, okay? Because you think about this passage and the fact that the author of Hebrews brought all of this up because he's preparing them for the teaching about the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. And he says, this is a mature teaching that will help you grow. Well, guess what? This isn't a standalone sermon. It's a series. So that means that next year, over the months to come, if you are here, you will get a thorough teaching of the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. And if you are desirous and eager to mature and you show up ready to encounter God and to be conformed into the image of Christ, you will grow. So talk about a really easy, direct application to what the author is talking about. We're going to dive deep in months to come, and I'm so excited about it. But that's why one of the reasons why we need to be a part of a local body and that we need to sit under the faithful preaching of God's word. There's a type of maturity that we will not get in other ways, which is why we need to consider Sunday a special day, a day that is set apart, a day that is set apart for our sanctification and our growth and our good and our joy in the gospel. The second way that we need to be building upon the foundational teachings of our faith is by reading the Bible for ourselves and wrestling with it in community. Almost every Sunday, we call on you not to neglect your personal time of reading Scripture. And that's not because we're out of ideas. That's because it is that important. And we're going to keep doing it. Like every single Sunday, you will be exhorted to spend time reading Scripture, to devoting yourself wholly to the Word of God. And it's also important that we talk about what we're reading and learning with others so that we can corporately be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the final way that I would suggest that we can be building on our foundation of our faith is by wisely making use of resources that are available to us. We have more amazing resources available to us to grow in the gospel than ever before. We've got millions of books, podcasts, online sermons, online conferences, online classes, catechisms, commentaries, and confessions. There are so many great ways to help you in your study of God's word and your pursuit of Christian growth. But we must never allow these things to become priorities over our daily immersion in the Scriptures. However, we also shouldn't ignore the incredible benefits we can receive from resources that can help enrich our time in the Scriptures and our walk with Christ. We have a rich history as the body of Christ. There are so many saints who have labored to provide us with help in understanding the Scriptures and applying them to our lives and dealing with difficult things, with suffering, with pain, with challenges at work. So many Christians have left a great legacy to aid us. And I think we would be arrogant to ignore that, especially in a day when it is so easily accessible. With this point, however, I need to give a word of caution. We live in a day and age where information is passed along in bite-sized snippets. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that at least one of the primary ways that adults are being educated in our nation is through memes, Twitter, Facebook posts, and short videos. Now, please hear me. I have a Facebook, and I love memes. Like, if you find a really good meme, like, please send it to me. Nothing can make my day like a good old laugh from a meme, okay? So don't hear this as I'm anti-Facebook, I'm anti-social media, because I've learned a lot through interactions with people on social media, and I've had my thoughts stirred quite a few times surfing the web. So I'm not anti those things. However, my caution to all of us, myself included, is that when we allow these bite-sized mediums of communication to become our primary, that's an important word, to become our primary educational diet, we train our brains to be less able to digest well thought out and extensive writings of important truths. We're living in what is simultaneously the most literate and illiterate time in history. Because even though more people in the world can read now than ever before, the quality of our ability to read something well is worse than ever before. You can just ask grade school teachers or do research to see that this is a huge problem in our society. So as Christians and as people of a really big book, I'm concerned, and I think that we should be careful not to lose our ability to meditate and dwell deeply and extensively on the rich and glorious truths of God. The Bible was not handed down to us as a meme, and it is far longer than 140 characters. Now, I want to close today with a challenge for all of us. Ligonier Ministries conducts a survey every 2 years to assess the theological temperature of our nation. Some of you might be familiar with this survey. And I just want to mention three of their findings that were among evangelicals, okay? So these statistics that I'm about to share with you are not anybody who claims the name Christian. It's among so-called Bible-believing, gospel-affirming Christians. This is our branch of Christianity that these statistics come from, and they're heartbreaking. The State of Theology Research Survey found that 52% of evangelicals agree with the statement that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Over half the church. That's heresy. If we're good by nature, we don't need a savior. Another finding was that 51% of evangelicals agree that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Again, that's heresy. That is universalism. No one needs Jesus if all roads lead home. Lastly, 78% of evangelicals agree that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. So, four-fifths of the evangelical church are Arians. Arianism was one of the very first heresies denounced by the church, because if Jesus was created by God, he is not God. And I'm thankful to say that I think that if we were to take this survey at our church, I don't think our numbers would be this bad, but this is the theological climate that we are living in. And the scary part is that when you look at the State of Theology Research Survey from 2016 to 2018, it's not getting better. It's getting worse overall. So if we are to be a people who are going to walk into whatever days lie ahead and not be swayed by the culture, even the culture that bears the name Christian, we have to mature. We have to grow. We have to be people who are rooted in the truths of God's word and rooted in the gospel, so that when these waves come, they don't shake us. This is extremely important, because none of those statistics that I just read are in any way Christian. They're anti-gospel altogether. So the challenge for us is that as we try to take seriously what it means to build on our foundations, we try to take seriously what it means for us to corporately, as a church, grow into maturity, that we would recognize that we are lights in darkness, and that darkness is not exclusive from even those who bear the name Christian. So this is a challenge, not just for us to take care of ourselves, for us to build on our foundation, but for us to walk alongside one another and walk alongside our neighbors, to help them see the glorious truths of the gospel, that we don't need to change Christianity to make it more appealing to people. We don't need to get rid of judgment to make the gospel more attractive. The gospel loses its power without judgment. So these are the things that we need God's grace to help us in as we seek to grow. Let's pray. Father, my heart is heavy, and it is heartbreaking to think about how your name is slandered and tarnished. Jesus, I'm offended that so many people who bear your name don't even think you're God. And God, we don't want to be so arrogant as to say that simply because we do care about the Bible and we do care about truth and we do try to build on our foundation that we are somehow exempt from being pulled away into these dangerous lies. So God, as a church, right now, we cry out to you, God, and ask you to be merciful to us. Ask you to help us to grow into maturity, not merely with our intellectual or cognitive understanding of these things, but that we would practice them in such a way, God, that your character in the gospel would be put on display. I pray that you would keep us from temptation, that you would guard our hearts from evil. And God, we thank you for the promise of the gospel, that one day you will return, the dead will be raised, all will be judged, and the righteous will be welcomed into your house forever. And I pray that if there's anybody here right now who has not believed in you, has not placed their faith in God and repented of sins, who has not received the Holy Spirit and gone forth and confessing you as Lord in baptism, God, I pray that you would give them the boldness and the strength to come and speak with me or an elder after this service. And I pray that you would give them the strength to not leave today without getting that settled. God, because we need you. The gospel is our greatest need every day. So Lord, as we wait for your return, we ask that you strengthen us. We ask that you give us hope and life. And we ask that you would help us to walk in faithfulness to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.